Would you pray with me? Heavenly Spirit, advocate and guide, open our eyes and ears to receive this word. Give us care, give us humility, that we might rightly discern why you have given us these stories, what they teach us about Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Father, one God, now and forever. Amen. As Pastor Chad just read for you, we'll be in Genesis 34 and a little bit of Genesis 35 this morning, if you want to turn there. Genesis 34, a difficult text, a strange text. Sunday school teachers, you were saved today. You didn't have to talk to the kids about all the weird stuff that happens in this passage, but I was not spared that, so here we go. Yes, we've been talking about the life of Jacob, and he's been wrestling his whole life. He's wrestled with Esau. He's wrestled with Isaac. He's wrestled with Laban. And finally, he wrestles with God himself, as we saw last week. God has been bringing Jacob challenge after challenge, test after test, shaping and sharpening him that he might mature, that he might become the priestly, kingly, prophetic leader of the people of God. And God says Jacob has prevailed in this wrestling. Therefore, God has blessed him, and he's given him many children and much livestock and a large community of people for whom Jacob is responsible, making Jacob a light to the Gentiles in the promised land. But Jacob's not done wrestling. Having been victorious over those in the generation before him and over his own brother, now Jacob will have to wrestle with the next generation, with his own children. And that's where we will see the focus start to shift in these last chapters on Jacob's life, conflicts with his children. In Genesis 34, then, we are told a story about Dinah, Jacob's daughter by Leah. And I think there are some common misconceptions about this story that can kind of obscure the meaning, what the author of the text is trying to show us. So let's dig in and look at some details here. Genesis 34, 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Some commentators say Leah was doing something wrong here, associating with the women of Canaan. But the text doesn't actually say that, does it? All the patriarchs have associated with the Gentiles at various times. There's no reason to think Dinah is doing anything wrong here. Verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Okay, so this is where it's common for people to read things into this text that aren't necessarily there, believing that Shechem is being violent and abusive here. So let's look a little closer, see if that's what the text actually says. First of all, the ESV says Shechem seized Dinah, which gives it an aggressive connotation, doesn't it? But the Hebrew word there is just the normal word for take. He took her. In fact, if you have the NIV or if you have the King James, that's how your translation says it. He took her. The same word take is used to describe the normal process for finding a wife elsewhere in Genesis. Abraham told his servant to take a wife for Isaac. Hagar took a wife for Ishmael, etc. And so there's no violence necessarily implied in this language. That's just how they talked about finding a wife. Maybe you want to use that terminology in our day, but that's how the Bible talks about these things. Shechem took Dinah, and he lay with her. That, too, is the phrase the Bible commonly uses. Even with righteous characters, it doesn't imply violence or abuse. The concerning thing about Shechem's actions is in the next phrase. And even here, we have to be careful. The text says, and he humiliated her. Now, that language is not saying that Shechem physically humiliated Dinah in some way. It doesn't mean that he beat her or insulted her or made a show of her or something horrible like that. That would be a grave sin and worthy of our strongest condemnation. And if the context made it clear that that's what was happening here, then we would be right to condemn that. But the Bible doesn't say that. As we'll see later, Shechem actually has a self-sacrificing love for Dinah. So he doesn't humiliate her physically, but he does humiliate her socially. And that's the concern in the text here. He's humiliated her socially. He has lain with her without going through the covenantal rites of marriage, a rite which was in place specifically to protect Dinah's honor and to provide for her future. It is in this way that Shechem dishonors Dinah. It is in this way that he humiliates her, and this is what Jacob and her brothers and everyone is upset about. But there's nothing in the text that necessitates that Shechem has been violent or abusive with Dinah. In fact, the opposite is the case. Look at verse 3. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So that's how the Bible describes Shechem's heart towards Dinah. And we have to take its word on this. So violence here is not the sin he commits. The sin he commits is grasping after the gift of marital intimacy before it has properly been given by God. This is a text about defiling the covenant, about breaking the covenant, as we'll see that Jacob's sons do the same thing. So that's the focus here. That's what the author wants us to pay attention to. Now, we're not really told what led Shechem to commit this sin. There's a number of possibilities. Perhaps he was young and let his lust get the better of him. Perhaps he was prideful and thought the rules didn't apply to him. He's the prince. He's the most favored son in his city. Or perhaps he was truly ignorant of God's law. I mean, we see other kings of the land who think they can just take Sarai or take Rebecca. Earlier in Genesis, that's probably the way Shechem's people did things too. So it could be that he's ignorant of God's law. We don't know the reasoning. We're not told. What we are told is that Shechem knows he's messed up. And everyone else knows it too. But we are also told that he loves Dinah. He wants to fix things and he wants to marry her properly. He wants to do the right thing. Now, the cultural setting and mores of Genesis are vastly different than our own, aren't they? But the basic story of Dinah and Shechem is not uncommon, is it? A young couple in love starts acting like husband and wife without going through the proper marriage ceremony. And just as in their day, this often has damaging social and familial implications in our time as well. If you've been in such a relationship, if you are now, you probably know it's not right, and the guilt can be crushing. But God provides purification. He provides cleansing. He provides grace. He provides a way to repent. He grants forgiveness of past sin. He gives strength to do the right thing, to get married, to restore broken relationships, to find peace. There's always a path of repentance and restoration with God, for he is gracious and merciful. Unfortunately, what we can't always count on is that the affected human parties will be as merciful as God is. And we see that happening in our story, don't we? Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. This is where the word defiled is introduced to describe what Shechem has done to Dinah. It means to make something unclean. It is often used later in the Levitical laws to describe ceremonial uncleanness, the kind of uncleanness that you would contract by having contact with a dead body or having an issue of blood or having contact with certain unclean animals. And what it meant was contracting this uncleanness means you're temporarily excluded from God's presence. You can't go to worship him with everyone else. You can't join his people in worship. So when that happens, it has to be remedied. And God provides rites and rituals to do that, to bring cleansing so that relationship can be restored. You can enter into worship once again. It's not a big deal. It's easily remedied by following God's law. So that's where Dinah is because of Shechem. The covenant has been disregarded. Relationships have been damaged. She has been defiled. But Shechem recognizes his error, and he wants to do the right thing. He wants to marry Dinah and make peace with Jacob's family. We see later in the law given to Moses that this would be the proper solution to the problem. There's a law that may be inspired by this very story. It's in Deuteronomy 22, 28, which says, if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humiliated her. He may not divorce her all his days. So there's a path for fixing the problem, for doing what's right. And that's essentially what Hamor and Shechem propose. Verse 8, Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Shechem's actions here should remind us of somebody else in Genesis. Who does this remind us of? It's Jacob, right? Doesn't that sound like Jacob? Wasn't Jacob willing to give Laban all he had in order to marry Rachel? Didn't he suffer or offer more than twice the normal bride price for her? Wasn't he willing to submit to her father Laban's demands, anything in order to marry the woman he loved? We're supposed to see a comparison to Jacob here. So maybe Jacob would be able to relate to Shechem, and he could find a peaceful solution to this problem. But Dinah's brothers aren't so sympathetic. Verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. So here we are looking at deception again. Not surprising, it's a common theme in Genesis, isn't it? Especially in the story of Jacob. And we've seen that there are different kinds of deception. We'll have to look carefully at this one and decide, is this a righteous deception designed to honor the covenant and protect the innocent from a tyrant? Or is this a wicked deception designed to take advantage of the weak and serve the tyrant's own selfish desires? We will see. Verse 14, they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Well, that seems like a big ask. Now, we know from verse 13 that Jacob's sons are already planning to deceive Shechem, so this offer is not genuine. But this would be one possible way of fixing the problem, wouldn't it? Of cleansing and the defilement. The only way that Shechem's sin can be put right is if he marries Dinah. And the only way he can marry Dinah is if he becomes one of the people of Abraham. And the only way he can become a son of Abraham is by being circumcised. Then he would be incorporated into the covenant and eligible to marry. We see this principle as well later in the law, Exodus 12, 48. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. So that's what Jacob's sons say too. If you are circumcised, you will become as we are. So that's a legitimate option. Circumcision is a symbolic removal of the defilement of the flesh, the defilement of death. In this case, a wound in the very place where the sin was committed. It's a ritual recognition that true fruitfulness comes not from the power of the flesh, but from the Spirit of Yahweh and trust and faith in Him. That's what Shechem would be undergoing. In fact, this solution would be the best possible thing all the way around. Think about it. This is actually what one would hope for in the first place, that as the patriarchs are traveling throughout the land, as they're worshiping, as they're prophesying about Yahweh, the people of Canaan would be convicted, would repent of their idolatry, would convert to the worship of the true God, to be circumcised, align with God's chosen one, Jacob, and become partakers of the covenant. That's the mission of the patriarchs. It's the mission of God's people, that all nations would come to worship Yahweh, to join with them. So this arrangement would have been successful evangelism for Jacob. It'd be like a big tent revival, except with more blood. But the point is, it would mean Shechem and his people would come to know God and be saved from his judgment. And we know similar conversions happen with other Gentiles later on in Scripture, the mixed multitudes who leave Egypt with Israel, the Gibeonites who make a covenant with Joshua. Think of Rahab and her family. You can think of Ruth, etc., etc. Shechem and his people could have been Gentile converts incorporated into the people of God and benefiting from all the blessings of the covenant. And that's what the sons of Jacob appear to be suggesting here. So verse 18, their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. And the text goes on to say that all the men of the city agree to this plan. They follow Shechem. They respect and honor him. And they want to join with Jacob's people. So every male of the city is circumcised. Now, you can question their motives, right? The Bible says Shechem, at least, was motivated by his delight in Dinah. But you could wonder about the other men, whether they really want to convert to the worship of Yahweh or whether they just see Jacob and this huge sheikdom that he has, and they see all the benefits of aligning with him. You can question their motives. What you can't question is their level of commitment, right? I mean, being circumcised as an infant would be bad enough, but for adult males, to me, that says these men took this seriously. They were willing to pay a price to join with the people of Jacob. And if that's the case, it helps you see how truly diabolical Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, are in what they do next. Verse 25. On the third day, when the men were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Now we learn the deception that Jacob's sons were planning all along to feign goodwill towards Shechem and his people, and then, when they were most vulnerable, come in and take revenge on them to a degree vastly outweighing the original offense. Leah's brothers claim to be acting in order to purify the defilement that Shechem brought on Dinah, but in truth, their actions are an even greater defilement of the covenant. Think about it. First of all, they make a mockery of circumcision, don't they? Circumcision is supposed to be a denial of the power of the flesh, but Simeon and Levi have taken advantage of it for the expression of their own fleshly power and might, their vengeance. Also, note this. The sons of Jacob are not truly concerned with Shechem's defiling of Dinah. Even if they claim that this violence was necessary to remove the defilement of the land, that they had to kill everybody, which it wasn't, but even if it had been, then what should they have done? They should have devoted the whole city and all these things to destruction, devoted as an offering to Yahweh. That's not what they do. The sons of Jacob plunder the flocks and herds and the women and children and take them for themselves. Shechem took one daughter, The sons of Jacob take everything from everyone for their own benefit. So what do you think about this deception? Motivated by righteous thoughts or wicked thoughts? We'd have to say it's a wicked deception, wouldn't we? They break the agreement they made. They take advantage of those in a position of weakness. They murder the Gentiles instead of evangelizing them. They kill men that should have been counted as their brothers. Now note that chronologically, this event likely occurs after these brothers have already sold Joseph into slavery. If you do the ages and the math with that, that's probably already happened. So this would be another sin against brothers of theirs. They pervert justice. They go far beyond eye for an eye. They blaspheme the covenant of circumcision. And they take the spoils for their own selfish gain. Indeed, this is a brutal act of wickedness. And instead of purifying Dinah, it defiles the whole family and the land. When Jacob finds out what they've done, that's what he says, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." It's like Jacob is saying, we could have actually increased our numbers and increased our favor in the land. We had a whole city of Gentiles who were about to convert and come under my authority. And now the exact opposite is the case. Now we are a defilement on the land. And the promised seed is under threat once again. It was bad enough when Esau and Isaac and Laban threatened the seed. Now the seed line has brought the threat upon itself. Remember, Jacob is very old. He walks with a limp now. He's not going to wrestle Simeon and Levi into submission for this. He has matured from priest to king to a prophet-type figure. Prophets have the ear of God, and their words create new realities. That's how Jacob will punish his sons. At the end of his life, in Genesis 49, Jacob prophesies, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." So Simeon and Levi are the ones bearing the curse in this story. Far from purifying the defilement that Shechem brought upon their family, the sons of Jacob have brought far greater defilement upon themselves. And it will take generations before Simeon and Levi's families are restored. But we're still in Genesis 34. What will be done right now? Where can cleansing be found? Who will roll away the reproach that has come upon Jacob and his people because of this act of violence? Chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." All this defilement has broken covenant with God. It has damaged the relationship. It has put up barriers that keep his people away from his presence. So only God can bring purification. And that's what he does through his anointed servant. Notice that the Lord hears Jacob's cry and he calls him to an exodus. It says he lifts him up, "Arise, go up to Bethel." God calls Jacob to return to the place of ascension, the place where Jacob was given the vision of the ladder, the house of God, the gate of heaven, as he called it. The high place where angels ascend and descend from earth to heaven and back foreshadowing Mount Sinai, foreshadowing the tabernacle and the temple, where God's priests go in and out of the Lord's holy presence. In Jacob's day, Bethel was that place where defilement would be cleansed and covenants would be renewed. And Jacob responds to God's call. He takes up his prophetic role, telling his people, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." We don't know why they still had foreign gods among them, but Jacob is calling them to put these things away, to worship the true God. He takes up his priestly role, telling them, "Purify yourselves and change your garments." And he leads the people to the altar of ascension so that they can offer worship to the God who answers in distress. God will remove the defilement of his bride and make her clean. And he will do it through his anointed one, Jacob, his faithful priest, king, and prophet. We don't have time to get into the rest of chapter 35, but if you read that, what you'll see there is that God takes Jacob back to Bethel, protecting his people. He's confirming Jacob in his new identity as Israel. He's confirming the promises he's made to him, so he's walking with him and carrying him and supporting him, despite even more attempts by his sons to defile the covenant. God will be with Jacob. He will carry him through. So let us say it again this Sunday. The story of Jacob is the story of Jesus. In Jesus' day, the latter sons of Jacob acted just like the former. The scribes and Pharisees, the high priestly family, they claimed to be the true circumcision. Yet they profaned the covenant that it symbolized. Instead of being a light to the Gentiles and welcoming them into God's family as he commanded, they pushed them away and disdained them, derided them and deceived them when it suited their purposes. They turned the temple from a house of prayer for the nations into a den of thieves and murderers. Now they claimed the religious high ground, demanding Jesus and his apostles conform to their traditions, demanding that Gentile Christians be circumcised, all the while secretly plotting Jesus' murder, trying to silence the apostles, persecuting the Gentiles. They wickedly used deception to rebel against God, to take advantage of the vulnerable, to prey on the sheep they were supposed to protect. Like them, we often fail to show mercy to those outside the faith. We hold them to Christian standards when they don't even know Christ yet. We tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but we ourselves are not willing to move them with our finger. And in our supposed righteous indignation, we murder our brothers in our hearts and defile the very Christ we claim to represent. This is why we need Jesus. It is why we need the greater Jacob, the redeemer of the bride, who sees in us our defilement and does what must be done to purify us. Jesus loves his bride. He gives himself up for her on the cross. What for? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus washes away our defilement. The greater Jacob, the true prophet, tells us to cast away our idols and to serve only him. Jesus does this for us through the reading and preaching of his word. He does it now. The greater Jacob, the true priest, calls us to purify ourselves and change our garments. Jesus does this for us through baptism, in which, Paul says, we put on Christ as our garment. Our filthy rags exchange for the pure white robes of his righteousness. He's done that for you. And the greater Jacob obeys his father's call. He brings us to the altar. He brings us to himself, the greater Bethel, the true ladder, the Son of Man on whom angels ascend and descend, the true house of God, the true gate of heaven, that having been cleansed by Jesus and fed by Jesus, we might be offered to the Father as a living sacrifice, spotless in Christ, a pleasing aroma to God, so that when we encounter those outside of Christ, we might not be a stench of hypocrisy to them, but the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, a fragrance from life to life, that they might be saved and incorporated into the body of Christ as we are. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, rebuke and correct us through your word. Purify us with baptismal grace, that we might be people who bring peace, who draw others to you, that you might draw all of us to yourself. Thank you for sending your Son to be our purification offering, to wash us with his blood, that we might be clean and your bride, prepared for eternity with you. We pray these things in his name. Amen.